Good morning. My name is Nate. If I haven't met you yet, it's a pleasure to meet you. I am the preaching team leader here at CBIBC. It's my privilege many Sundays to get to share from the Word of God with you. We really value the Word of God, and so we always use it to speak because we want to hear from God. We want to hear what He has to say to us. This is an exciting day. Obviously, with our baptism service today, it was great to hear Frank's testimony, feel a little bit like a father, you know. So thankful. Later, you're going to hear from Pablo, one of my good friends, who's going to share about his story of coming to faith in Christ. And then at the beach, Anna will share her story of coming to faith in Christ. And this is beautiful, right? I mean, this is the reason that we gather, is that people would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and then grow up in Him into strong people who are building their life on the love of Christ. We're firmly set upon that. We're growing up in Him. And so what we're doing in the last few weeks, we're going through the book of Colossians. You can see there, and I left my clicker there. Can you bring it to me, sir? We're going through the book of Colossians, and the title of this series is Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Those words maybe don't make a ton of sense if you haven't been with us, but basically, as believers in Jesus, we believe that God comes to live inside of us. So Christ is in us, and that gives us a lot of hope. Hope for this life to be filled with His power, His strength, to have joy in this life, but also glory. Maybe you've heard that term referencing to the heavenly glory. We have hope that one day, not a hope like I hope I'm going to Disneyland someday, but a hope that is certain in Christ Jesus. We live with this sense of hope within us because of what's coming in the future, that we'll spend eternity in the presence of God. For those who have believed on the name of Jesus, like Frank has said he has, and his sins are forgiven, and so he's headed to that eternal kingdom. So we've been talking about that from a theological perspective, and then a couple of weeks ago, we switched to this very practical section in the book of Colossians. And I want to just give a little an illustration for you, a chart, if you will, that I think will help us to encapsulate where we've been the last few weeks and where we're going in the next few weeks. So you see the foundation in the orange box at the bottom of what happened to us when we became a Christian. You've died, and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. So we're going to illustrate this in baptism today. When we go out to the beach, the people are going to go out and they're going to be dunked under the water, physically submerged underneath the water just for a short amount of time, and then we'll bring them back up. And that submersion is a picture of what has already happened in each of their lives when they believed in Jesus. They died, so going underwater represents the death. They're dying to the old person that they once were. And then when they come up out of the water, it's representative of what's happened in them. They're rising, resurrecting to a new life along with Jesus. So Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and He rose from the dead. And because we believe in Jesus, we're united with Him in His death so that we can die spiritually to our old life and rise spiritually to a new life through the resurrection of Jesus. We're united with His power when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. So that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of what we've been talking about. And then the last few weeks, we've been talking about this death process. So we're a Christian now, but we're not perfect. Right? We still have things in us. The Bible says if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. None of us are perfect. We all still have areas where we need God to change us, to make us new, to renew us. And so we seek to put to death what is earthly. Rest in peace. Put to death what is earthly in us. We, in more simple terms, we seek to not sin as much anymore. We're trying to kill these areas of sin that are in opposition to the Jesus we put our faith in. They're up in opposition to His leadership, to His goodness, to His peace, to His joy in us. We don't want to live that way anymore because what's happened to us is we've died and our life is hidden with Christ and God. And so people who have died seek to kill the old person. And how do we do that? We talked about a few ways that we seek to kill the old person, namely confession of sin. We confess our sin to God. We agree with God. God, it was wrong when I spoke harshly to that person. God, it was wrong the sexual immoral thoughts that I had. God, it was wrong when I was full of pride. Those were wrong, and I want to kill those things. So we confess our sin to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then we go on to pray about those things. Lord, help me to die to this. I don't want to live in this way any longer. And then we start using the scripture, like to fight the battle against these sinful areas in our own life. And we memorize scriptures in accordance with God's word, that like Jesus did when He resisted sin, when He was in the wilderness those 40 days. And we use the word of God when we're tempted to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but on everything, every word that comes from the mouth of God. We use His words. For me this week, I had to use the word, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, so that the Lord could help me to resist sinful temptations in my own life. And so we're putting to death those things. We're praying. We're being guided by the Holy Spirit to die to those old ways of life. And the church community actually helps us. We confess our sins one to another, the Bible says, so we might be healed of those sinful things. So all of that is this death process. But there's also a life process that's happened in us. We've been resurrected with Christ, and so we're seeking to put on like a new shirt, you know, put on a new shirt, and we're putting on the beautiful character of Jesus Christ, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, love that binds them all together in perfect unity. How? How do we put on the godly character of Christ? Well, some of the same ways that we kill the old things, the sinful ways, are the ways that help us to put on the new things. And last week, we specifically talked about how the church helps us with these things. Right? As the Word of God dwells richly among us, we're able to add it. Like when you hear sermons on Sundays, when you go to your life group through the week and you talk about the Word, when you read the Word on your own or with one other brother or sister, the Word begins to dwell richly in you, and you start to have the effect of the Word of God transforming your heart and your mind. Your mind begins to be transformed so that you want to be a person of compassion. And you recognize when you don't have compassion, and you ask God to kill it in you, put it to death, and to add on that compassionate heart. And when you pray about that, and you read the Word, and you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, slowly but surely what begins to happen in you is a transformation that is new and beautiful. And you begin to be a person of compassion. Well, this death process and this resurrection process, this process of transformation that happens in us, is a process. We're not perfect yet. We won't be until we reach heaven, but we're walking day by day, hoping God will kill more and more of the sin in us, and we'll cooperate with Him, and we'll live more and more with the beautiful character of Christ. And the context in which we live those things, we began to talk about last week, the church. In the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the peace of Christ rule in your midst. So in the church community, we begin to display these characteristics so that we have a more beautiful, unified church community. And also, if we need growth in these areas, the church of Jesus Christ helps us to grow in these areas. But we'll also begin to look at today two other realms where we need to live out this death and life process, and that's within the family and the workplace. And so I'll just advance and give you the title of today's message. All of that was introduction, by the way, so that we could get to this. Today we're talking about life, family, and work life in the Lord. What does it look like? And you heard the scripture passage being read this morning that talks about this. And I just want to begin to say to you that we are not perfect as Christians. We're not saying that we have all the perfect families or all the perfect work situations and work life, but we're seeking to grow in this. And so let's just go ahead and jump right into the first realm of family life that this passage mentions. Colossians 3:18 and 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And we see that the gospel transforms our marriage relationships. The gospel transforms marriage. You know, we don't have to look very far in our culture to see the brokenness of marriage. When you hear about movie stars, you know, or singers getting divorced these days, it's like, oh yeah, of course. We knew that was going to happen, right? It doesn't surprise us at all for marriages to be broken within the wider culture. And sometimes, sadly, even within the church, it doesn't surprise us when marriages are broken. We have seen the brokenness of marriage goes all the way back to the very first couple, the very first married couple in all the scriptures, Adam and Eve, who made the tragic choice to reject God's plan and eat the forbidden fruits. And then when they did that, there was tons of brokenness that began to happen in their own lives. And then their tragic choice impacted all of us. So we read about them, the tragic brokenness of, shame. They felt shame over what they've done and they went and hid. And so the relationship was broken between them and God. There was fear. There was some body shame, awkwardness going on with them, so much so that God had to kill one of their animal friends so that they could be covered up from their nakedness. They began to blame one another for their problems. And the Bible even says that there was a curse put on the woman that her desire would be for her husband, but that he would rule over her. And the implication seems to be that the woman was destined to have this unhealthy desire to have control over her husband's, and the man was destined to have an unhealthy desire to rule over his wife with a harsh authoritarianism. During Paul's day in the Roman world, it seemed that the man, or the lord of the house, ruled over his house with an iron fist. As the lord over his house, his authority was not to be questioned. He was often harsh with his wife and his children and his slaves. And some have suggested, well, Paul, in writing this passage to the Colossians, a church within the Roman world, was pandering to the social elites of his day by trying not to upend the social order and just parroting what was going on in the wider culture of this big man kind of ideology. And he was just stating that so people would accept his word better. But if you read this passage carefully, you see that that is not what's happening at all. In fact, let me just put on the screen for you the passage. Some of it's a little summarized so I could get the whole thing in one slide here. But I want you to see the highlighted, underlined areas there. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay? Then later on, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, fearing the Lord. Starting to get the theme. Whatever you do, work at it heartily as for who? The Lord, and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. It doesn't say the Lord, but knowing that you also have a master, another word for Lord. You have a master in heaven. So at the center of every single social relationship within the family and the workplace, who is supposed to be there for the Christian? The Lord. The Lord is supposed to be right at the center. Not the Lord, the big man, the Lord. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be right at the center. And when Jesus is in that rightful place as the Lord of our life, it transforms everything about our families, everything about our workplace. And let's just talk about how that works. So this one may have been a little shocking to some of you. Maybe it's your first time in church or first time in church in a long time, and you just see the very first scripture put on the board. Wives, submit to your husbands. I knew it. There are these backwards Christians. Here they are. Trying to make women be pushed down here. But that's actually not what's happening. In the gospel, we see that the gospel transforms our view of marriage to be something different than this view of a husband pressing down his wife and treating her harshly, and she just jumping at his every beck and call. In fact, the Bible talks about a new spiritual hierarchy, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God the Father. So in other words, the submission that happens from a wife to a husband is the same as the submission that happens for Jesus, the Son, to the Father. So in other words, if you're thinking about how does the Son submit to the Father, I thought they were equal. They are. The Bible clearly says that God the Father, God the Son are co-equal. They are fully God's and they are fully unified. And yet, in the Scripture, the Son submits Himself to the will of the Father. He says, hey, I don't do anything on my own. I only do what the Father says for me to do. I'm following His will. I'm fulfilling His will completely. Now, does the Father rule over the Son with an iron fist that mashes him down? No. The Father leads the Son as the head of the Son. He leads the Son in a way that's beautiful, a beautiful unity between them, but in a way that honors the Father and honors the Son as well, and they work together. It's just a way of God's working in the world is that the Father and the Son have this submission relationship. Now, when you apply that between marriage, is the husband supposed to be this harsh ruler ruling over his wife, and the wife just jumps at his every beck and call? No. That wouldn't be the way that the Scripture lays out the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that's not the way that the relationship should be between the husband and the wife. In fact, the submission relationship is one of beauty, in which the wife works together with the husband in unity. They are actually equal. Men and women are equal in the Lord, both created in the image of God, both redeemed by the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're equal in every way. And yet one has a role of headship, of guidance, and one has a role of submission. But it's not as if that everything that the husband says go. No, there's this beautiful give and take within the marriage relationship, and yet God makes a place where there ultimately is a head. And that's because He realizes the way it is with humans. If you didn't have one person to be the head and both were equally strong and there was no one submitting to one another, ultimately those marriages would always break. There has to be someone to give the guidance and someone to be the one to be the leader of the family. And it's a beautiful thing. We'll talk more about this in a moment. But this husband and wife relationship is one that actually in the Scripture is laid out a culture-shocking kind of way. The Bible speaks to husbands to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This echoes the passage in Ephesians. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That is not the big man ideology of the Roman world, who the man was in charge of his wife and children and his slaves and everyone else. No, this is one who comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and thus he loves his wife in a way that he lays his very life down, just like Christ laid his life down for us. It's a servanthood, a servant leadership within the family of God. And never would the Scripture allow some sort of way in which a husband would be harsh and cruel to a wife. In fact, God would judge that person who would act in such a way. And so never let a man stand up and use the Bible, who's a part of Clearwater Bay International Baptist Church, to say, woman, you must do everything I say, and yell at her and scream at her and make her... No, you would be blaspheming the name of the Lord your God if you acted in that way. Instead, you come with the humble leadership of Christ that serves within your family and builds your family up. So husbands are to love their wives and not to be harsh with them. This is difficult for us guys. I confess that I don't do this perfectly. Sometimes we're harsh because we don't think about how harsh our words sounds. And that's not an excuse. It's just us men. Our voices are louder. We've got some sort of macho stuff from our dad still hanging on, and we don't even realize it. Sometimes we're harsh and we don't even care. You know, we're just selfish and we're thinking of ourselves and we don't even care how it affects other people. And some people try to use the scripture, and as we said before, that's not okay to use it to be harsh. But again, this is transformed by the gospel. We're talking about this dying and putting on something new. So if you have harshness going on, husbands or future husband, in your character, you have a harshness about you, you are to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you're taking off anger, you're taking off viciousness, you're taking off slander out of yourself, confessing that sin one to another, and you're putting on the clothes of compassion and kindness and humility so that you're transformed within your family. Oh, husbands, oh, church, may we put on the kindness and humility and meekness of Christ that we might be these gentle leaders that God has called us to be. Well, the gospel not only transforms marriages, but the gospel transforms parent and child relationships. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Sarah and I have been parents for almost 25 years now. Believe me, we've seen our fair share of broken relationships between parents and children, amongst our friends, in our church, and even in our own home. For those of you who don't know, Sarah and I have three adult children who are back in the States and have started their adult life, and we have two kids at home, 8 years old and 5 years old. And listen, I won't try to pull the wool over your eyes. Parenting is a messy affair. It's challenging. Those of you who are parents know it. Those of you who have been children know it because you lived it out within your home. Some of our deepest heartaches in this life have been related to our kids. Some of our biggest conflicts in our marriage have been related to parenting. Parenting has revealed ugly sin areas in our lives that we're seeking to be dead to and to come alive in Jesus to the godly characteristics. Now, don't get me wrong. We are thankful to be parents. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We love our children. Sarah and I often sit around and think, yeah, you know, we have these two sets of children, you know, and we send them all off, and we should be, in the world's eyes, empty nesters right now. But God blessed us with these two late in life kids, and we think, what would we be doing right now? Like if we didn't have these fun, adorable, exciting, sometimes challenging kids in our lives, right? We're extremely blessed, but it's challenging. It's challenging. This relationship, it's a huge responsibility. And so the Bible gives us some pretty simple, clear commands about this. Children, obey your parents in everything. In one sense, it's very straightforward. For the children in the room, this is indeed God's call on your life. Your role, children, is to obey your mom and dad in everything. There's no wiggle room here. Like, I'll only obey them when I think it sounds like the right thing to do, or when I'm not doing something else, or when I feel really good about this. No, your call from God, Christian young person, is to obey your parents in everything. Now, how are children, some people say, supposed to shape their own personality and their ways of doing things if they have to obey every command of their parents? But to that, I would argue, actually, for children to learn to be under authority is one of their best chances for success in this life. Because every person in this world will have to be under authority, under someone's authority at some point. Under your boss, under a government leader, you'll have to be under someone's authority. And isn't it better to learn it now? As a child, than to get into those authority relationships and fail miserably and your life be a wreck. Yes, it's better to learn that obedience now. And for the submissive child who learns obedience, they'll learn their own ways. They'll say, hey, I want to do it like my parents did it when I'm in authority. Or they'll say, I don't want to do it like my parents do it. And if they're able in a calm way to reason those things out, they'll be set for having a successful life. But they learned to be a person under authority, and they learned how they want to live their lives. Now, the main reason for obeying this command, children, is not because it's going to make you have a successful life. The main reason is why? This pleases the Lord. God is honored when you obey your parents. Now, some of you are like adult children. You're in the transition process. You're thinking, how much do I have to obey my parents? And there's definitely a transition process when you start to live your own adult life, and yet maybe you're still under the financial leadership of your parents and those kinds of things that takes some negotiation in the process until you reach adulthood. But for those who are children living in your parents' house, God calls you to obey. And when you do that, this pleases the Lord. He is delighted, children, when you do the hard thing of obeying your parents. You swallow what you want, what you think is best, and you do what He says is best. God has good plans for your life, and when you live life God's way, God will use you, and God will give you all sorts of opportunities to serve Him. You just wait and see how God treats the one He delights in. It will be beautiful. In fact, there's a commandment in the Scripture, in the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. God is going to bless you if you will be an obedient child. Now, the Scripture also says a word to parents, specifically fathers. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. To provoke means to, by your actions or words, cause someone to feel resentment. And how might a father or even a mother, if we think about this in terms of parents, how might we provoke our children to anger and resentment? Well, by treating your spouse in a harsh way, you can provoke your children to anger. See, children don't have a regulator, and they're still lost without Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. And so when they see someone they love getting treated in a poor way, there rises up within them this anger that they can't control, and someone's being treated cruelly and unfairly, and so they have a disdain for that person. And sometimes parents, your children may disdain you because you are treating your spouse harshly. Maybe you could incite or provoke your children to anger by treating them harshly. Yes, your children are supposed to obey you. But if you are harsh with them in the process of enforcing that obedience, they can begin to feel a resentment toward you. See, children don't just hear your words, they hear your tone of voice. They see the shape of your body. They hear the volume that you are using. And I'm preaching to myself as well. And they become incited, provoked by this, and they lose their way and aren't able to control themselves, and they don't respect you and they don't obey anyway. By treating kids unfairly, we can provoke our kids. If children sense that they are being unjustly treated, or that you're preferring one child over the other, or expecting some things from them that you don't necessarily expect from yourselves, they see that as unfair. And children have this uncanny ability, uncanny radar, to have an unfair detector. That's not fair. they'll point it out. Even when there's nothing about it that's unfair, they'll say it all the time. Kids see it. They pick it up. They know it. And so we as parents have to operate with integrity, not provoking our children by being unfair. And we have to search our hearts about this. Finally, a prideful heart can cause a child to be provoked. Children can sense when a person is prideful, arrogant, unyielding, and they'll be provoked by this kind of attitude. On the other hand, children are usually quite quick to respond when we confess that we have done wrong. We apologize. we tell them that we'll aim to do better in our parenting of them. They will often respond by granting forgiveness if you ask for it. They'll often respond with a hug, and at least for a little while, with a soft heart towards you. So the gospel transforms our families, but the gospel also transforms our work relationships. The first part of this passage about our work relationships says, bondservants, or that word could be easily translated, slaves, doulos is the word for slave in the New Testament, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, I want to give a little bit of an aside here. We did this when we were going through 1 Timothy as well, when we saw this. Because over the years, many people have tried to discount the Bible because of its an apparent inconsistency in supporting the ungodly practice of keeping people in slavery. It should be noted that the kind of slavery happening in the Roman world was not a slavery of certain races or groups of people like what happened in Europe and America in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, or the sex trafficking that happens in many contexts around the world today. Those expressions of slavery were and are clearly wrong. Now, I won't try to make an argument to say that all of the slavery that was happening in the Roman world at the time of Paul was necessarily godly. But there were some relationships in which slaves were treated quite well, and there was often a relationship of honor, somewhat similar to our employee-employer relationship. Many of the slaves chose to stay in those relationships because those relationships were good for themselves and for their families. But you know, even in our work relationships today, our boss employee relationships are often not completely pure, with bosses often holding this slave-like power over their employees. And the truth is, Paul is not necessarily making any sort of statement condoning slavery in this passage. He's simply speaking about the state of relationships that the people find themselves in at this point in time. And so, as people who are employees or slaves at that time, they're called to obey their earthly masters. And actually, this is a theme in the scriptures, that we are to obey those who are in authority over us, whether that be bosses or masters or government authorities or law enforcement personnel or even church leaders that God puts in authority over us. There's a sense in which we're supposed to respect and honor and obey those leaders, even if those authorities don't necessarily show kindness towards us. We're called to respect those leaders. This may not be comfortable or easy, but when we do it, when we obey and submit to our earthly leaders, we say to a watching world, this is what a Christian does. A Christian lives in a way that honors their authorities so that they are honoring God. And so we display that to a watching world. Now, we're not to do this honoring or obeying our earthly leaders by way of eye service or as people pleasers. I think we all get this bad taste in our mouth when we see people brown-nosing or just doing their work when the boss is looking or doing a better job when they come along and see us. It seems like the height of hypocrisy. We hate that kind of thing. And it's important that we notice these tendencies within ourselves and that we seek to work hard. We die to laziness and we resurrect to hard work and honor and obedience within the kingdom of God. How do we do it? With sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. The Lord is not pleased by simple outward works of obedience. God cares about the heart, the sincerity of your heart. And for the gospel-transformed Christian, God is at the center of everything, including your work. Thus, whatever you do, the scripture says, work at it heartily. Work at it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You see, it doesn't matter on the organizational chart for your company, whose name is in the place as your boss. For you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to scratch out that name and put the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are working for. You are working for Jesus Christ. Your work is unto the Lord, and you work hard in an honoring way to that person's name who you scratched out there because he's your earthly boss, and God has allowed him to be in that place of authority over you. And so you work hard. No matter what kind of jerk he or she is, you are to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your work. Let us work hard to please him, also knowing that it is from the Lord that we will receive an inheritance as a reward. We want to serve the true judge, not these temporary judges, our bosses that God has put in place. And even if we think we're getting away with something, we see here that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. See, God sees. No one else might see that you're slacking or not giving all of your work to your boss, but God does see. And God will pay back the wrongdoer for the wrong he has done. Whether it is the boss who is doing wrong towards his employee, God will pay that person back, or it's the employee who is doing wrong towards his boss and stealing from him, God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. In the end, God will set everything straight. God will bring about justice. You may not see it in this life. You may not see it within the company you're at now. You may not see it in your whole lifetime, but know this, God will bring about justice because he sees all. Well, it's not only to employees that the scripture speaks. It also speaks to masters, or we might say bosses. Treat your bondservants or your employees justly and fairly. Just like husbands and fathers, God has given bosses a position of authority. You would not be in the position that you are in if God had not allowed you to be there. And that position of authority imbues you with a responsibility to work for the justice of those who are under your supervision. Your top priority, listen to this, your top priority, bosses, is not the company's bottom line. You will not stand before God someday and he says, give me the first quarter earnings statements for 2025. But he will stand before you and judge you on how you have treated the people who are under your care. And God expects, because you've died. You died to the old person. You're dead. Rest in peace, the old person who was harsh and rude and cruel and selfish and self-seeking, only using your employees for your own gain and your own reputation and your own pocketbook. Repent if you're living like that. And become a boss that loves and cares and serves the employees that are under your care. And guess what? The bottom line will take care of itself if you live in that kind of way. Our passage ends with this passage, knowing that you have a master in heaven. When I was in my early 20s, I was working as an intern. It was my first job right out of college, and I was working for this Christian organization, and I traveled around the state of California, and I went to different places and visited different churches, tried to help with some training with their youth and some youth activities and things. And one weekend, I was sent to this African-American congregation in the heart of Los Angeles. Some of you know a little bit about Los Angeles, know about that. I mean, I was on my own, you know, just kind of trembling going into this neighborhood. I remember going into this church. The people were so friendly. And then the church service started, and it was pretty cool, you know, for this guy who'd grown up in like a small town in Texas, going into the heart of Los Angeles and this all African-American church. I mean, the way they sang, you know, the soulful hymns and tunes they sang, just they swayed with their bodies and their souls seemed to be swaying with the Lord. And I was just grasping that, enjoying it. And then the preacher would get up and they had this kind of sing-song way of preaching the sermon. And it was almost like music as they're preaching, you know, just kind of grooved with you, and it worked its way into your soul as he spoke. But the one thing that I'll remember the most from that time of going to that church was when one of the deacons stood up to pray. He walked slowly, older gentleman, up to the front, and he leaned over the microphone, he pulled it up to himself, and he started to pray, and he said, "Master, we worship you today. Master, we invite you to be present here today. Master, we repent of our sins and we're sorry when we haven't lived in the way that you've commanded us to," over and over. And I couldn't help but thinking that this man, just a few generations before, his ancestors had been under a master and slavery. And yet he took upon himself, his relationship with the Lord, the identity that he placed himself under was, "I'm a slave, I'm a bond servant under the master, the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Master, we need you. We need you to work in our church today. We need you to work in our lives. We need you to change us. We need you to move here to save people, to grow us up more in Christ." But again, every sentence he said, "Master, Master, Master, Master." And I thought, Jesus, are you my master like that? Can I ask you this morning, is Jesus your master? Are you submitting every part of your life to him? Husbands, wives, children, employees, bosses. Is he your master when you go to work? Is he your master when you're at home and no one else is watching how you're treating your wife or your husband or your children? Is he your master? Maybe today you've come to this place and you're not a Christian. You've come because maybe a friend of yours invited you to be here today. If you're thinking about, what is Christianity all about? I mean, initially, it's about the gospel, right? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God who stepped out of heaven to enter our broken world to save us from our sins. So that when we believe in what Jesus did, when he died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead, that becomes our death and resurrection and we are saved. Our sins are forgiven, we're given a new life, and then we start to slowly be transformed. But we're transformed as Jesus is our master. We're obeying him. That's why we look at the word and we seek to do what the word of God says. We're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers of what the word says. Why? Because it's a good way to live? Yeah, it's a good way to live. But mostly because Jesus is our master. He died for you. He purchased you with his shed blood on the cross. He died so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, and he calls you to live for him. Will you submit to Jesus as your master today? The Lord of all the universe is calling you to be a slave, a servant to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so sorry when we're not following your ways and your commands. These verses that were put on the screen today are tough ones to follow. And we're sorry when we've sinned against you. As fathers, as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as children, as bosses, as employees, please forgive us. Jesus, we want to put you back on the rightful place in our lives and the throne of our lives as the ruler of our lives. And stop trying to guide our lives on our own and do what's best for us, but submit to you at every place. Would you do that in us? Transform us to help us to do that. Would you help us in the church community to have this beautiful, beautiful sense of love between us, of the Word of Christ dwelling rich with us, the peace of Christ ruling in our church community, and may that overflow into our homes and into our workplaces, and as we'll see next week, even into the relationships we have with people who don't know You, Lord Jesus. We want You to do it in us. Make us new. Thank You so much for the new life that You've brought about and those who are being baptized today. Continue to draw more and more people to believe and to submit to You as their Master. We trust You in Jesus' name. Amen.